I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 9 as we come to consider the last two sections in this very useful and instructive chapter of the Bible. Acts chapter 9, as we come to take up the matter of the helpless helped, I ask you please to notice with me what we read there, picking up at verse 32 of this chapter, and I'll read to verse 43. Acts chapter 9, at verse 32, Luke, who recorded these inspired words for us, writes the following and says, Acts 9 at verse 32, he writes, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Verse 36. "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa. And many believed on the Lord." Verse 43. "So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner." Well, dear ones, before we come to this next text of Scripture in our consecutive expositions through this book, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, our God in heaven, we bless you for knowing many of us in this room through the salvific work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we're thankful that we're not just known by you in a generic way, O God, but known as sons and daughters of the King of heaven and the King of earth. That you, O God, have adopted many in this room into your family. You have made us sons and daughters of the living God. And we're thankful, O God, for these great realities. For at one time in our lives, we were in a far country. We were, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, alienated from the life of God due to the ignorance which was within us. O God, we're thankful that you have dispelled the ignorance by the truth of thy word. That by thy Holy Spirit, you have opened our eyes to see our lost estate, ourselves in truth before you, and to fly to the only Savior of sinners, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And having done so, Lord, we're thankful that you've given us the gift of the Holy Spirit as the down payment. Yes, the earnest, O God, of better things to come. And that you, by him, work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. That we might serve you and live after your holy name all of our days. And God, as we come this morning, we come afresh pleading the mercies and merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We come, O God, mindful of our own weaknesses before you. Therefore, we ask that through him you might send the Spirit to us afresh and animate and anoint all that would be said and done. O God, we pray that the Spirit would hover over this place in a tangible way, that we might feel the powers of the age to come breaking in upon us, O God, convicting, conforming, and converting some to the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, we plead with you for these things. Believing you for them, we ask them only. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. of the many things that could be said about the Apostle Peter, perhaps above all, we could say that he comes across to us in Holy Scripture as an intensely human figure, as Presbyterian pastor and author and acquaintance Ed Donnelly rightly says in his outstanding book on the Apostle Peter. Now, dear friends, as some of you know, I'm sure Peter is someone who many of us could relate to. And I say this because far from being set forth in the Bible as some type of Christian Superman who never fails or falters or fears, really at times we see that Peter was exactly like this in his own life, so that on the one hand, the apostle could be very clear-sighted, and yet on the other, he could be very confused. And then on the one hand, he could be very courageous, only then to turn around and be very cowardly. Well, even though this was the case with the Apostle Peter at various points in his life, thanks be to God that despite all of his shortcomings, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to use him for his own name's sake. Thanks be to God that although Peter often put his foot in his mouth, and at times was a bundle of contradictions, again, as Ed Donnelly says in his excellent book, nonetheless, because he never fell into scandalous sin so as to be removed from his office of apostle, our Lord Jesus Christ continued to use him for good all of his days in the lives of many people, just as he will continue to do for all of those who have truly been converted by the grace of Christ. Well, we come for today in the consecutive expositions of the book of Acts to see Peter's usefulness once again being displayed for us. Peter, who has been off the scene in this book since chapter 8 and verse 25, now becomes front and center once again for the next three chapters in this book until he makes one final cameo appearance in chapter 15 and verse 7 in the book of Acts, at the place which is commonly called the Jerusalem Council. Now, there's been much scholarly discussion and perhaps a debate as to why Luke here was led by the Holy Spirit to weave Peter's ministry back into this book at this particular point in its development. Commentators discuss this matter at length in their books, and while I'm sure that many reasons could be given for this, many legitimate reasons, as I've been preparing to preach this text to you for today, it seems to me that one definite reason for this could be to remind all of us here in this place of the very important truth, which is the advancement of God's kingdom on the earth is not limited to the efforts of one particular man. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why Luke, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, again brings Peter's ministry back into focus. You see, friends, sadly, at times, when people read the book of Acts, they tend to read it as though it's all about one man, namely the Apostle Paul. They tend to think that he was the single man whom God used for the spreading of his truth far and wide. However, dear ones, I believe that with this reoccurrence of the Apostle Peter here, that this particular view is not well grounded, scripturally speaking. And so, as we come then for today to this new section of Scripture, in order to consider these a pair of healings through the labors of the Apostle Peter, and these healings are filled with many lessons for us as believers, I ask you then to consider with me first in your Bibles from verses 32 to 35 of this chapter, the general theme of Peter restoring a cripple at Lydda. Restoring a cripple at Lydda. Here as Luke moves in his narrative, having described in the previous words the tremendous conversion of Saul of Tarsus, his preaching ministry, and then his escape from Jerusalem from those who sought to kill him in the previous context. Note with me now first in verse 32 and 33, Aeneas the helpless. Luke writes here again, follow with me. Now, it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, I find it interesting here that in these opening words, specifically of verse 32, we see that Peter is now out and about, out of the capital city of Jerusalem, now appearing in another city, which was also predominantly filled with Jewish people. Lydda is an area in the Mediterranean coast, about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. However, even though we're told here that the apostle was in this part of the country, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what he was doing there. And so we might wonder, why was Peter in Lydda? And yet, as we think about the last time that we saw him in the book of Acts, perhaps the picture becomes clear to us. And so what was he doing the last time he was on the pages of Holy Scripture? Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, the last time Peter appeared in the book of Acts was in Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. And if you look there at that passage in your Bible, we're told that Peter and John were busy, Acts 8 and verse 25, preaching the word of the Lord and preaching the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans, that is to say, in the villages where half-blooded or half-breeded Jews dwelt. And so, in looking then at this activity in this particular account, it seems pretty clear to me that what he was doing as he went through other parts of the country in and around Lydda was that he was continuing to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ our Lord, being faithful to that great commission that Christ had given to him. You see, dear ones, far from the apostle just staying in Jerusalem at the local church and ministering there, here we see from our passage that he was also involved in itinerant ministry, that is to say, a ministry where he traveled about, going to various places preaching Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And so, as this was happening, Luke records for us in the second part of verse 32 that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in that region. Now, it might seem a bit odd or a bit curious to us why we're told here that there were saints at Lydda, saints, that is to say, true born-again Christians. I say this because up until this point in Luke's book here, the book of Acts, we have not heard of a church being in that area. And so how then did these believers, again, these saints, not these dead people who've been canonized, but these living, breathing Christians, how did they show up in this place? Well, while it could be that saints gathered in Lydda because they were refugees who had fled from Jerusalem when Saul sought to attack them prior to his conversion, it seems more likely to me that a church was planted there in this city through the labors of the evangelist Philip, who, as we read about in Acts chapter 8 in verse 40 in this book, turn there in that text or look at it there in your Bibles, Acts 8 and verse 40, there we're told that he was found after he left Jerusalem at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so what's the point? Well, the point is, if you had a map of that particular area between the two places I just mentioned, you would see that the city of Lydda was in this vicinity. And so, again, it seems to me most likely, and to other commentators, that as Philip was out and about on this preaching tour, that he stopped in this area in his travels, and there he preached Christ the Messiah to these Jewish people, and again, many were converted. Now, friends, pause with me for a moment to think about this larger matter, which I'm stating here, and I mentioned also in the first part of the message. Friends, what do we see here in these thoughts that I just spoke of, but the very simple fact that the going forth of God's work and God's word in the world belongs to many, right? We spoke about that as I talked about how Luke now moves Peter back on the scene here when we've heard about Saul of Tarsus for many verses prior to this. But now also we see here that Peter was entering into the labors which Philip had initially begun before he had gotten here. Here we see that there's overlap among the ministers of God who are all being used of God. And in seeing this from our Bibles, friends, I say that we are to view no servant of God higher than another servant of God, but rather we are to give thanks and praise to the Lord for all of them collectively. And so, as Peter was visiting the area of Lydda, we're told next in verse 33, note the words, that he found a certain man named Aeneas, and that he had been bedbound for 8 years and was paralyzed. That is to say, he was unable to walk. And so, who was this man, Aeneas, who's mentioned in our text? Well, we can't be 100% sure because Luke doesn't tell us specifically. However, from the general context of these words, it seems most likely that he himself was a saint, that is to say, a believer, who was also a member in the local church in that area. Aeneas, whose name means praiseworthy, seems to have been a brother in the Lord, and so deplorable was his condition that he couldn't even get out of bed for almost a decade. And so having seen how helpless he was, notice with me secondly in verses 34 and 35 of this chapter, his healing, unable to stand, unable to walk. Luke writes first in 34a, note the language in your Bibles, he says, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Now, I love these words here for many reasons, but perhaps the two main ones are that they show us, first of all, that although the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God on high, that nonetheless, he still has power on the earth to do helpless people good. And then secondly, what I like is that in performing this great healing on this man, the Apostle Peter absolutely takes no credit to himself, as though by his own godliness or power he would cause this man to walk. No, rather, he commands him to get up, and this through the mighty and matchless and mediatorial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, really, friends, we can just park on those two thoughts for the rest of the sermon, and I can tease those things out, and I trust we would be blessed from our considerations. These are wonderful truths to think on, and yet, in summary, they show us again, very importantly, that because our Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man and not some dead man, he presently has an active ministry among men on the earth. And secondly, in calling Aeneas to arise and make his bed, Peter, just as every good minister of Christ should do, gets all eyes off himself and on to the glorious one, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, of course, both of these points are points that I articulated some months ago when we were back in Acts chapter 3, where we're told in that chapter of the Bible that Peter and John were out and about ministering, and that they healed a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb. There in that chapter, in similar language, we're told in verse 4, Acts 3 and verse 4, that Peter, in fixing his eyes upon this man, said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And so what was the result on that occasion? Well, it was exactly the same as we have here in our narrative for today. Here we're told in 34b that without pause or delay, Aeneas arose immediately, literally at once. And this is the exact same thing that happened to the lame man again back in Acts chapter 3. And so, what a glorious account this is before us here in our passage for today. Brethren, I don't want to just go over this quickly. I really want us just to think about it for a moment. I mean, put yourself in this man's situation. Here he was, day after day, week after week, month after month, yes, even hour, year rather after year, in this horrible condition. And yet, in an instant, through the instrumentality of the apostle, by the great power invested in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, this man was made whole. In an instant, he was healed. It's glorious. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, couldn't get up, needed help, couldn't put on his shoes, couldn't get dressed on his own. But in an instant, Christ came through the instrumentality of the servant and did this man much good. Oh, dear ones, the Christ who had saved his soul now healed him physically, so much so that Peter says, Aeneas, since you've been fully restored, arise and make your bed. And so what was the result of this whole event? What was its impact? Well, we're given the answer in verse 35 of this chapter. When Luke writes, note the words again in your Bibles, he says, so all, here's the result, so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon, which is about 45 to 50 miles north of Lydda, look again, all who dwelt in those areas who saw him turned to the Lord. And so here, friends, we see the far-reaching effects concerning this whole matter of this healing of this one man. And I say, this is glorious indeed. Not only glorious for himself, but 40 to 50 miles away. People were hearing about it, and they were turning to the Lord. Here Luke says that all who dwelt in these places, not merely walked an aisle or accepted Jesus or prayed some so-called sinner's prayer, but rather by God's great grace, they turned to the Lord. You see the passage there. They turned to the Lord. And this terminology speaks about them repenting of their sins and putting the full confidence of their hearts in the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord to save them. Here Luke speaks about a mass conversion. Here he speaks something similar to what we see happening in the Old Testament at various times. National repentance. He says all turn to the Lord. And clearly Luke might be using this word all in its very natural sense. Each and every individual. However, as some commentators note, he might be using it in a hyperbolic way, using some of the same configuration of language that we still find useful in our own time when we want to emphasize that something really great happened to a whole bunch of people. You know how it goes. You say, I had this party and everyone was there. Really? Everyone? Well, a whole lot of people were there. Same type of thing. Luke could have been using that type of, again, configuration of language here. But either way, the results were tremendous. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And so having considered in verses 32 to 35 of this chapter, the general theme of Peter restoring a cripple at Lydda, note with me now, secondly, in verses 36 to 43, the general theme of him resurrecting a corpse at Joppa. Here Luke now turns our attention to the second main character in these narratives named Dorcas. And so notice with me first in verse 36, her deeds. He writes, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. Now, Joppa was a neighboring coastal town about 10 miles northwest of Lydda. And the general sense seems to be in the language here that there was also a body of believers in this area, that is to say, another local church as well. And so, as Luke now draws us into his narrative, he says again that there was a certain disciple, that is to say, a particular follower of Jesus, and her name in Aramaic is, or was, Tabitha, and in Greek it was Dorcas. And this name meant a deer, like the animal of which Oriental poets frequently likened a beautiful woman to, as one writer says. And so concerning this individual, we're told three things about her in the second part of our verse. And the first is, look again, that she was full of good works. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, I think it's important for me just to park here for a moment, just to talk about this matter of good works in connection to a true believer. And I say this because, sadly, there is a tendency in evangelical circles to be suspicious of this particular topic. Unfortunately, sometimes when we as Christians think of the subject of good works, we often react negatively to it by not doing any good works at all. And perhaps this is because we've been so marred by such false systems of theology like Roman Catholicism, which falsely teach good works as the grounds of our acceptance with God. Or on the other hand, we don't want to be associated with what's known as the social gospel, which is all predicated on works and deeds for others. And this gospel is no gospel at all because it leaves Jesus out of the picture. However, having said these things, dear ones, remember that rightly understood, we must never forget that works are an essential part of true biblical Christianity. Here we're told that Dorcas was literally ripe, abounding with good works. And I say that this is what should be true for all of us as the people of God. For as our own London Baptist Confession of Faith rightly says in chapter 16, paragraph 2, these good works are to be done in obedience to God's commands, not being the root of our salvation, but rather the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. And so while, of course, what we do in and of ourselves in no way gives us an acceptable standing before the Almighty, for again, as our confession rightly says, we cannot of our best works merit pardon of sin and eternal life at God's hand. However, abounding in good works, which are those works which God commands us to do in His Word, as we do this, this in fact is pleasing in God's sight when they are done in Christ with a view to His glory and the good of others. And so, this then is the first thing that we're told about Dorcas. She was a woman occupied in doing good works. She was one who was saved by the free grace of God. And because of that, being justified in His sight wholly because of the work of another, namely Christ, she abounded in good works, obeying the words of the apostle in Titus 2 and verse 14, where Paul said there that we ought to be people zealous for good works. Secondly, then, we're told here by Luke that Dorcas was also full of charitable deeds. And while this certainly might be an extension to the good works which he just mentioned, perhaps this extra wording here seems to be something quite distinct about her, as came up in a conversation with a brother this week that I had on the conversation I had with a brother on the phone. Here, perhaps these charitable deeds were specifically that of her making clothing for widows and then donating that clothing to them, which seems to be spoken of in verse 39 of this chapter. We'll see it in a few minutes. And so if this was the case, if this actually constituted the charitable deeds which she was doing, then we can say without a doubt that Dorcas was truly a Proverbs 31 woman, even one who extended her hand to the poor and stretched out her hand to the needy. Thirdly, then, we're told here that not only was she full of good works and charitable deeds, but Luke writes next concerning these things. Note the language again. He says, which she did. Which she did. Now, it's interesting that Luke does not say here which she talked about or which she dreamed of doing. No, it says which she did. Why do I emphasize it? Well, friends, because unlike many Christian people in the world, Dorcas was no mere talker. She was no mere dreamer of doing good works for others. And this is because she had a real sincere love and care for the people of God. And so she let her yes be yes and follow through in her words all of her days. Well, having mentioned her life, sadly, we're told something very striking in verse 37. And I ask you to note the words with me here. Luke writes first in 37a, but here's the transition. It happened in those days that she, this saint, this believer, she became sick and died. And friends, I say, what a shock this must have been to this congregation, this dear saint, full of good works, full of charitable deeds, which she didn't merely talk about, but actually did and performed for the glory of God and the good of others. She died. And here the language suggests that it was right as she was in the midst of these things, showing Christ-like love and care and concern for the brethren. She died. And so in keeping with the custom of the time, Luke writes that her body was washed, most likely by her family. and this for her pending burial. And that in her case, he says in 37b, that she was laid in an upper room, which at those times was like an upper chamber in a house or a loft, which would have been built on the flat tops of roofs. And so, having described her deeds and death, come with me now, thirdly, in verses 38 to 41 of this chapter, to consider her deliverance. Her deliverance here, as Luke continues to flesh out the narrative. He says first in verse 38, note the words again, he writes, "And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, he sent two men to him, imploring," literally urging him, "not to delay in coming to them." And so how then did the apostle Peter respond? Well, Luke tells us in the first part of verse 39 when he writes that out of a pastor's heart, love for the saints, he went with them. Here the sense of the word, the aorist tense being used in the verb, tells us that he got up immediately. He traveled back with these brethren from Lydda to Joppa, and this trip would have taken him about 4 to 5 hours to travel by foot. And so when Peter arrived there, what did he see? Well, Luke tells us in the second part of verse 39 when he writes that when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And so, friends, you could imagine the scene. I mean, again, whenever a member dies in the church, when any member dies in the church, but this woman especially, here they are, weeping. These ladies had apparently benefited greatly from Dorcas's generosity. And here they're crying over the loss of this great woman of God. And all this happened while they were showing Peter clothing. And apparently showing him clothing which was on their bodies that Dorcas had made for them. And this matter comes out in the original text by the use of the middle voice of the verb showing. And so, deeply moved by the grief around him. Notice next what Luke writes in verse 40. He says, "But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up." Now, these words here are important for us to think on for a few moments, because along with reminding us of such events in the Old Testament, where we saw resurrections happening by the hands of the men of God through the ministry of Elijah or Elisha, both men, and also our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, we should note that this is the very first recorded instance in the book of Acts of someone being raised to life from the dead. Here we're told that after Peter put the crowd out of the room, that he knelt down and prayed to God, no doubt for help, showing us his utter dependence on the Lord. Even though he was an apostle, he looked to the Lord. And then again, Luke writes in 40b, that turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she sat up, she saw Peter. Not a bad person to see after being dead. And Peter put them out of the room, and he prayed to God. And then he was the instrument to bring this woman back to life by the power of Christ. And perhaps Peter got this whole idea of putting them out of the room from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know in the Gospels when the Lord went to heal a man's daughter, and everyone was weeping in the room, Jesus put him out of the room. And he healed the daughter. But Jesus didn't pray and then do the healing, because Jesus didn't need to pray to God for the healing, because Jesus Christ is God and he was able to do it all of his own. But Peter saw his master do it, so now he does it as well. He touches the girl, and she comes back to life by Jesus' power. Now, it's interesting to think here about Peter healing this woman. And I say that in light of the fact that we don't even know if the brethren from the one place went and got Peter in order to do this. We're not told that they went up imploring and saying, "Peter, come and make Dorcas live." We don't even know if Peter knew that he could do this himself. Maybe they just wanted Peter to come as a pastor, as it were, an apostle, and speak kind words and give godly comfort, be there to bear the burdens of the brethren and so fulfill the law of Christ. But Peter here looked to the Lord, and God did a wonderful thing on this occasion through the apostle. In view of the situation, he asked the Lord, bring this woman back to life, and God in great grace granted his request. And so, having been the instrument of bringing Dorcas back to life, Luke says next in verse 41 that Peter gave her his hand, no doubt as a gentlemanly gesture, and he lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows together, he presented her, not dead, not in linen cloths, but he presented her alive, alive. And brethren, I say, in light of this, there must have been great joy in that house that night. This saint was alive again by the great power of Christ. Again, Peter, we didn't even expect this. We didn't ask you to do it as far as we can tell in the passage. We're so thankful. This key member, this great saint, this sister in the Lord had been healed, I say, brethren, that the church must have been rejoicing all night. And so great was the news concerning this event that Luke writes in verse 42, in a similar fashion to what we saw happening in Lydda and Sharon after Aeneas was healed, that the news concerning Dorcas became known throughout all of Joppa. Note the language. And many believed on the Lord. Similar to what we saw again in verse 35 of this chapter. They believed on the Lord. That is to say, they put their faith and confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and they were saved. They trusted in the one, the same one who Dorcas had trusted in. They believed on the Lord. And they were radically converted. So how then does Luke end this second healing account at the close of this chapter in this book? What's the last word concerning Peter, who again by the Holy Spirit he was led to bring back into this narrative? What's the last word? Well, we're told in verse 43 when he writes, note the language again, he says, so, verse 43, so it was that he, Peter, stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, unfortunately, we can read this last verse here, not really think that it has great meaning. Just read it and go on. Chapter 10, jump into the whole Cornelius account. But really, friends, believing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, got to think about the words. Because I believe they are really significant. These words are not just filler here. And I say that their significance is to be found in the occupation that Simon the tanner had, who most likely was, again, a member in the church in that area. And by the way, the fact that it says that he was a tanner doesn't mean that he had the job of being one who laid out in the sun all day. No, friends, a tanner was one who tanned animal hides. He did this for a living, converting them into leather so that they could be used for selling. And because he worked with animal hides, he was constantly in touch and in contact with dead animals. And so upon hearing this, you say, okay, so what's the big deal? Why is that so significant? Well, well, the big deal is that because he was touching dead carcasses, this occupation rendered him perpetually unclean in the eyes of many strict Jews and the rabbis in that day. And so the point of the significance seems to be here in the narrative that although many would have looked down upon Simon the tanner for the job that he was involved in, they would have shunned him. The point seems to be that here within Peter's heart, we're beginning to see now that he was getting over some of his Jewish scruples that he might have had, and certainly many of the Jews had at that time. Brethren, here we're beginning to see in this action that Peter was starting to get over some of his prejudices concerning others. We're beginning to see here that he was beginning to understand that no person was to be dismissed as being incurably defiled by the Lord. And surely this first step here in this direction in his life was preparatory for the more radical step of the call that God would give him in the next chapter of preaching the gospel to full-blooded Gentiles. God's preparing his servant for something amazing. Peter, go stay in Simon's house. Or Peter stayed there. As a matter of fact, so significant is this fact that Luke mentions it two more times in Acts chapter 10. While he was there at Simon's house, the tanner. Again, Simon's house, the tanner. Peter's getting over his prejudices if he had them. Many Jews wouldn't have done what he did. But now Peter's starting to move away from some of those things. And to spend time with either, again, this man, if he was not saved or if he was a true brother in the Lord, putting that thing aside of his occupation and going to spend time with a member of God's family. And so having seen from our passage this afternoon the matter of the helpless help in our two portraits and the return of the apostle Peter, I want to now apply both of these narratives to us in a very practical way. Having considered them, what do we learn from them as the people of God? Well, let me say first that we learn, listen closely, that in all good things that happen through our labors towards others as Christ's servants, Jesus alone is to get all the praise and glory, and this is because he's the ultimate source of all good that comes through us to others. That's where we must start. Christ must have the preeminence. Oh, dear ones, if we learn anything from these narratives, we learn that ultimately the ministry of Peter was all because of the continual ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as you think about your own life and all that you do and all that you serve and who you serve and how you serve, whether it's in a teaching a Bible class or music class or at home teaching your kids and you're seeing that they're growing and they're starting to get it, praise be to God! Because the living Christ gave me help so that they might grasp that truth. It all comes through the resurrected power of the living Jesus. Remember again what Jesus said in John 15 in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. It's that abiding in Christ, remaining in him, being connected to him by faith. Those who lean upon Christ, look to him for help, they bear much fruit. Why, Jesus? For apart from me, you can do nothing. Without me, Jesus says, you can't do nothing. So again, we look and see all that Peter did in these narratives. And again, as I said, Peter now is foremost in the text, and he'll be for the next three chapters. But friends, let's not forget that above and beyond and behind and next to, Christ is foremost in the passage. Because Christ is the one doing the work through his servant. And therefore, we can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let him who glories do what? Glory in the Lord. The application is that in all that we do, in all of the successes that we have, the failures that we have as God's people, let's own those as ours alone. But in the successes, in the triumphs that we have, whether in the church, in the community, in our own homes, let's say to God be the glory. He gave us help. He prospered our this or our that. He answered prayer. I'll talk about that in a few moments. Christ was behind it. Christ energized the ministry. Christ gets the glory. Second, we learn from our narrative that Jesus, having begun a good work in his people, will complete it to the end. You say, okay, where do you get that from the text? Well, I get it from verse 34. Because when Peter said to Aeneas in Lydda, the Christ heals you, or Jesus the Christ heals you. We should note that the verb heals here is in the present tense in the original language. And so it could be translated as Peter saying to Aeneas, Aeneas, Jesus, the Christ continues to heal you. Aeneas, he continues to make you whole. And so again, why do I bring this out? Well, what's the point? The point is, friends, as I said, that Jesus having initially healed us in salvation, will continue to heal us all of our days. The Christ continues to heal you. The point is, friends, as a Christian, you need to know that you are a work in progress with reference to your sanctification. And so when you're not happy with yourself, when you fall short of the glory of God, etc., remember that the whole spiritual project in your life is not yet finished. Now, here again, as I said in the outset, if you're kind of wondering, why did I say that about Peter? Well, here again, we see that we're very much like Peter, an unfinished product. We fall, we falter, we fail. Peter was doing it pretty regularly. Peter, Jesus the Christ, continues to make you whole, continues to heal you, continues to make you more godly, more Christ-like, all of your days, Peter. So when you fall short, don't beat yourself up. Don't disqualify yourself. Don't lose your salvation. No, look to Christ and beg Him for fresh mercies and fresh supplies of grace. Jesus the Christ continues to make you whole. You're not happy with your present growth and sanctification? Join the club. That's how it goes, brothers. The good that I would, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, I begin to do. So Paul cries out saying what? Not, O wretched man that I was, but O wretched man that I presently am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I wonder. Paul tells us, thanks be to God. Through Christ, I will be delivered from this body of death. And that deliverance, brethren, happens every day, moment by moment, as we are transformed from glory to glory and being renewed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And I know, as we look at ourselves, we say, you got to be kidding me. You don't know my life. You don't know my lot. I keep falling into the same stinking sin over and over and over again. It's burdensome. It's so wearying in my own life. Yeah. But friend, there's a difference between falling into the sin and being mastered by the sin. There's a difference between stumbling and living in iniquity. There's a difference between loving your sin and that now as a Christian fighting against that sin, saying no to it and repenting all the time of it and asking Jesus to wash you afresh in His blood, knowing that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. Dear Christian here today, the blood of Jesus continues to heal you. Be encouraged. Don't beat yourself up, but keep your eyes on Jesus. Third, we learned from our passage that while Dorcas is a good example for every Christian to follow her in all that I opened up in verse 36. Friends, she's a great model for what every Christian woman specifically ought to be in their lives by the great grace of God. Now, it's Mother's Day today, I'm told, and I saw on my calendar. And so, while I didn't bring a Mother's Day message to some of you mothers, I do have a challenge for you. Dear mothers, be a Dorcas. Be a Tabitha. Be one who, along with, listen closely, giving your time and energy to your own family, does good for others as well. Now, we don't know the state of Dorcas. Was she single, married, a husband? We don't know everything about her. But all we know is that she did good. And again, as the context seems to suggest, good to widows. She had a ministry. So I ask you here today, mothers, what's your ministry in life? Oh, it's to be a good wife and to raise my children for the glory of God. It is. But there's more. There's more because there's work to be done by godly women in this world. There's work to be done. There are good deeds to be had for others. There are charitable deeds to be done for others. There are people in need far and wide here locally in our community. So ask yourself, what can I do? How can I be useful? How can I use my gifts and talents? Yes, in my home, but also outside of my home. Mothers in this place, and even single ladies who may one day be mothers, think about how you might be used of God in this church and in churches around the world. I love how down in Mebane they have that ministry with the women where they gather monthly, I believe, and they collect different clothing and they send them out to China. They send the clothing, the garments out to China. They do stuff for missionaries. The women are thinking with a full Bible before them, thinking about deeds they can do for the glory of Christ, for the advancement of His kingdom. So think, mothers. Think, ladies. Think, women in this place, how you might do much gospel good for the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Fourth, we learned from our passage the important truth that our lives in Christ should absolutely be a draw card for the lost around us by how we live. Dear ones, the Apostle Paul says in Titus 2 and verse 10 that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We're to wear it well, as it were, so it would be a draw card to others. If you're a Christian here, you're saying, I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I've been born again. I was once crippled spiritually speaking. I was once dead spiritually speaking, but now I'm alive. Result, all who saw it turned to the Lord. All who saw it believed on the Lord. The point is, our lives should be a testimony to the lost. And while, of course, because of the wickedness of men's hearts, they'll reject it and mock you, etc. However, may it never be that our lives cause them to reject the gospel. May it never be that because of us, the name of God is blasphemed. But that we would have these same type of results that Aeneas had and Dorcas had. They were changed. They were transformed. They were healed. Well, you've been changed. You've been transformed. So may your life speak to your family members when they see so-and-so and say, you know what? He's no longer the man he used to be. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know. But something different is going on with him. He doesn't speak the way he used to speak. He doesn't listen to that devilish music that he listened to. She doesn't dress the way she used to dress. So on and so forth. There's got to be something to this religion. There's got to be something to this Christ. Many who saw it turned to the Lord. So think about your life here, dear Christian, by way of application. And may it be that which commends the gospel. Commends it. People may not like you, as it were. And again, rebellious hearts will mock at you, etc. But God can use the testimony of a godly man, a godly woman, again, to have a profound impact on the lost world around us. Exactly what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are these things. So be those things. And affect this world for good. Talking about all the political changes that are going on and all the horrific crimes all over the world. What a great time to be a Christian. Perhaps no better time. The light shines the brightest against the dark backdrop. Here's how we shine. And we need to let our light so shine that people might give glory to our Father in heaven. Fifth, we learn from Peter's beseeching the Lord through prayer for help before he accomplished the task of causing Dorcas to rise through the power of Christ. Verse 40. We learn that if we ever expect to see good done, either in our own private labors or in our corporate labors as a church, we need to be people of prayer. Right? So today we'll have that opportunity. Corporate prayer meeting. Why do we pray together? Well, besides the fact that the church that prays together stays together, it's because we believe that God answers prayer. We believe that there is power through prayer. God uses the prayers of the saints to accomplish many things in the earth. And so James could say the effectual, fervent, literally hot prayer of a righteous man does what? It avails much. And so again, Peter, he gets down on his knee and he prays. Lord, do something great in this situation. And God did. Friends, we got to be people of prayer. So today we're going to talk about our conference coming up. Lord, come in the conference, Lord. Bless the conference. Save. Sanctify. Lord, get glory to your namesake. Lord, may the gospel run and have free course in our midst. Oh, God! We say with God's saint of old, we will not let you go until you bless us. Seeking the face of God. For all gospel good that will happen, brethren, we must be a people of prayer. Sixth, we learn from our narrative that there is a real ministry to be had for all of God's people. And this especially in connection to the matter of being hospitable to one another. Now, of course, friends, this is exactly what we see happening in verse 43 of this chapter with reference to Simon the tanner concerning Peter. Here Luke records for us that the apostles stay with him not just one day, but many days in Joppa. And friends, clearly this matter shows us what is to be true about all of God's people. What do we read in Romans 12 and verse 13? But that Paul says to the church there that we are to be given to hospitality. Literally says that this is something that we are to constantly be practicing, constantly pursuing as the people of God. Simon hosted the other Simon at his house for many days. And so I ask you, when's the last time you have hosted someone in your home? Be given to hospitality. And maybe it was this very reality of Simon being such a blessing to Peter that Peter then turns around in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 and says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. When's the last time you had someone in your home? When we get people in this church, I've said to several who are very gifted at this, just go to them if they're visiting. Hi, how are you? Nice to see you. You have some place to eat today? Come stay with us. If you're visiting today, we invite you to stay with us downstairs. We make extra. Being hospitable is not just a nice idea or something that a few should be gifted at. It's something that all of us need to be doing. Whether you're single, married, whatever. Get people in your homes and serve them. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I'll bring it a little closer by way of application. And this is not because I'm looking for invites to any of your homes. But I ask friends, when's the last time you had a minister of the gospel in your home? Now, if you're a member in this church, all of you should have been in my house, hopefully many times by now. Why? Because I believe the Bible, like I trust you do. And I want to be hospitable. I've preached on this before. But if we just take the text in its sense, here a minister of the gospel was being taken care of by a servant of the Lord. Now, again, I don't want to get a bunch of emails later on. You want to come over? You want to come over? I was just at someone's house a few weeks ago. It was awesome. And I've been invited to someone's house in a few weeks from now, my whole family and I. It's awesome. Don't go there. But be thinking. Here's the thought. Wow, we've got a minister coming in town. Maybe we can have him in our home. That would be a biblical practice of this text. Kenny Harris is coming in town. He doesn't have to stay at only two homes, as he almost always does. Open your own home for him and have him in. Serve him. Do it for Christ's glory and do it for his good. This matter of hospitality is a huge issue, brethren. And many of you, just excellent at it. Keep on keeping on. But you ask yourself today in the theater of your own heart, we haven't done that. We haven't had people over. Maybe we've had the same four over. We'll look at the directory and go through and have others over. Maybe you say, we've never had Pastor Ventura over. Maybe we should do that sometime. I'm sure you've been to his house. Maybe you should invite him to your own. Or Pastor Jack. Brother, forgive me. I'm sorry. Finally, then, seventhly, by way of application, along with everything I've said, we also learn, listen closely, that as Christians, that if we're not going to be totally discouraged, and overcome in life through the heartaches of others and even ourselves, through physical maladies or even the loss of life. Listen, brethren, if we're not going to be completely overcome with these things, which we're going to see all the time, then we must remember that the best is yet to come. For as Derek Thomas says in his commentary on the book of Acts, in resurrection glory, all sickness, disease, disability, and yes, even death itself will be eradicated. Look at these narratives. They're sad. 8 years, the guy couldn't walk. Or maybe, as one commentator says, it was from his eighth year onward that he couldn't walk. Here, Dorcas dies. Death and decay and disease. We could look at these passages and be like, man, these are hard things. Or we could look at him and say, it was so distant, how does it apply to us today? Well, it applies to us today because we have the same things happening all the time. Of people dying, loved ones being hurt. Life is hard in this way. And if we're not going to be completely overcome with these things, we must have an eschatological perspective. Brethren, in the new heavens and in the new earth, there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more cries, no more death, for the former things will pass away, and behold, all things will become new. We got to look beyond the narrative to the future when Christ returns and he heals all things, this sin-sick world, and there'll be no more dying, no more pain. For again, as John says in John 21 and verse 4, because the former things have passed away. Are you looking forward to the former things passing away? Man, you better believe it. Because this world, in many places, is a sorrowful place to be. Sad. On so many levels. But brethren, the best is yet to come. In that day, Christ will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of the things that we see now waning and waxing. All of the groanings, Romans 8, that the creation is currently under. It'll be recreated. It'll be beautiful. And all of God's people will experience no more pain. So, what can you say after that? Well, you can say what John said at the end of his book. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come quickly. Remember, though, in the heartaches that you have in life and the pain that you experience personally or that you go through because of others who you love, remember that one day Jesus is going to fix the whole thing. It's all going to be corrected. And in that day, none of those things will exist. I close then with a word this afternoon to any non-Christian here today. What can I say to you? If you're here today and you're not a true Christian, you don't know God in truth, you haven't been born again. What can I say to you, my friend? But simply this, you are a rebel against God. That's what I can say. That's what the Bible says. You're a rebel against God. That's what the Bible teaches us. Your entire life of not putting God first and putting your own way over His has made you His enemy. And therefore you have a huge problem in your life. That's where you got to start. And what an amazing revelation that is. I remember before I read the Bible, I thought that God and I were like this. And I read the Bible and found out we were like this. It's a huge problem. And that huge problem is called my sin. Because Isaiah said in this word that, behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sin has separated from you from your God, so that he will not hear. And I said, oh God, my sin before you, that's my huge problem. My waywardness in life, my rebellion, my seeking my own ways, turning to my own plans, my own thoughts, not having God in them. My life was a mess before the Almighty, spiritually speaking. And so where then is the hope for you today? Well, friends, your hope is to be found in the words that Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Jesus the Christ heals you. Christ, this living, powerful, resurrected, enthroned Son of God has the power not only to heal people on the earth of physical maladies, if he chooses to do so, but he has the power to heal of their greatest malady, namely their sin-sick soul. Christ is so powerful that from heaven, he can heal rebels and make them the children of God. That's what he's done for many in this room. In our lives, by the Spirit drawing us to Jesus, we started feeling like something's not right in our lives. Something's wrong. I don't know what it is. No one seems to be mad at me, but something's not right. The Spirit of God was convicting us of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. And something wasn't right. Something's not right. People tell me it's all right, but I know something's not right. And then we started hearing a preaching. And we started looking into our Bibles. And then we started meeting some Christians. These were all things that happened in my life, by the way. I started hearing the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ heals you. And I repented and believed the gospel. The good news concerning God's Son. That this God who is so holy and so righteous, whose very nature demands that He destroys all rebels against Him, in love sent His Son into the world, sinners to save, that this God in grace, said in His heart, as it were, I'd rather save a multitude of people which no man can number than damn them all. And so He said to His Son in glory, Son, You go down and rescue them. But how, Father? How can I rescue them? You must live a sinless life for them, on their behalf. You must keep the law of God perfectly as their representative. And then, Son, You must go in their place on the cross of Calvary and take their sins upon You and bear My judgment which was due them for their sins on their behalf as their substitute. You must go and feel all My wrath and anger upon your own holy soul if they would be forgiven. Son, this is what you must do. And what did Jesus say? Behold, I come. In the book of the law, which was written for Me to do, quoting from Hebrews, He says, I will go for them. And I will live the life they should have lived and die the death they deserve to die, so that all who turn from their sins and trust in My sacrifice on the cross will be forgiven by My Father in heaven. What's the cross all about? It's about God crushing His Son in our place so that we could be forgiven. That's what it's about. It's about Christ being our scapegoat and our substitute and our sin bearer. He had no sin of His own. So why was He forsaken on the cross by His Father? Because that's what sin deserves. That's what your sin deserves. That's what my sin deserves. Oh, but blessed be God, He was forsaken so that I could be received. Glory be to His name. He bore the punishment so I could receive the blessings of God. Would you receive the blessings of God? Forgiveness of sins? Eternal life? Knowing God in truth? The Spirit of God in your life? Reconciliation to your Creator? Then you must look to the cross and see the Christ healing you. See the Christ bleeding, dying, bearing all of God's anger for all the sins that you have done, so that you might be forgiven. Jesus said to His disciples, greater love has no man than this, but that one lay his life down for his friends. Jesus said, you are My friends. He says, I'm going to go for you. You deserve it, but I'm going to go. And that's what He did 2,000 years ago. In love, He gave His life, the just for the unjust. The just Himself for the unjust. He gave His life as the just one for those who are unjust. Why? That He might bring us to God. Do you want to be saved today? Do you want to know God in truth? Do you want to have all your sins forgiven? Then look to Christ and live. Look to Him by faith. Trust in Him who hung and died between heaven and earth, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow our heads low in Your presence. We deserve nothing from You. got your anger, your disapproval. But you've given us your all, even yourself. And we thank you, O Lamb of God, that in love you willingly stood in our place. Indeed, greater love has no man than this, than that one lay his life down for his friends. Lord, thank you for considering us your friends when we were your enemies. For in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Forgive us, we pray, O God. Save many, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.